If you've got a Bible, I hope you do. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't, please make sure you come and see me or Pastor Bob afterwards, because we want to make sure that you certainly leave here with a Bible if you don't have one. We're going to be looking this morning, chapter 10, verse 1 to about 25, which is more than we originally intended. If you were here last week, we didn't get as far as we kind of had planned in chapter 10. So in order to kind of keep small groups and their studies on pace, we're going to try to do the rest of last week's sermon and then these incredible words in chapter 10, verse 19 to 25, kind of the heart of this book. In fact, it's been said if you're going to preach one sermon, just one, and you had to choose one passage of Hebrews to preach from, the part we're coming to in these few verses today would be the one you must choose, because it brings together the truth that Hebrews has been bringing before us over and over and over again of who God is and what He's done and who Jesus is and what He's accomplished. It brings that together with the application of what that now looks like for us as the people of God to go live in that knowledge. And so that's our plan this morning. But I did say to the early service, I was just curious because I don't know if anyone else did this, but you know, over the last couple of days as spring has come, did anyone have family or friends who live on the other side of the mountains that you just couldn't resist but sending an email? Yes, there's a few of us. I don't know what's wrong with me. I can't stop myself, but I try to be gracious, but particularly my parents, because they're over in Israel right now. Some of you know them. And before they went, they, you know, kind of gave us this long thing of, you know, how, you know, it'll be quite nice there in Jerusalem because, you know, it's, you know, it's the Middle East after all. That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be warm and sunny. Then a couple of days ago, they sent, you know, the email saying, actually, there's sandstorms and it's cold and it actually might be snowing. So I sent them the weather forecast, you know, yesterday. It's like, we saw our first robin, and there's a honeybee flying around. It's like, anyway, it's a sickness. I repent of it publicly, and I absolve all of you for doing the same. Anyway, it is good to be able to rejoice in spring. Even better, though, to rejoice in the things that God has for us in Hebrews chapter 10. So the first 18 verses, we'll try to deal with this part quickly so that we have lots of time to get to these last ones. The reason I feel liberty to do that is because the first 18 verses, I would describe to you as sort of a recap of chapter 7 to the beginning of chapter 10. A recap that essentially wants us to be absolutely convinced of some pretty simple things, although the argument's been complex, but the truth is simple. The old system, the sacrificial system, the priests, the tabernacle, the offering of animals on the altar, the shedding of blood, didn't work. At least not for dealing with the problem of sin and allowing men and women like us to draw near to a holy God. It did work in terms of preparing us so that when God sent His only Son, we would understand who He is, who we are, and why we so desperately needed Him. The first five verses of chapter 10 essentially are telling us that. In fact, they're pointing out a pretty stunning thing, that the very fact that the sacrifices had to happen over and over and over again is an indication that the system couldn't do what we desperately needed it to do, which is allow sinful people to draw near to a holy God. And the very fact that the sacrifices happened over and over again is evidence that they were not final, that they couldn't deal with the problem of sin. We come to about verse 5, and we read these words, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said," and then we have a quote from Psalm 40, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book." Which I think, in essence, says that system of sacrifice and offerings and coming to the altar couldn't deal with the problem. And so Jesus speaks to His Father and says, because that couldn't deal with the problem, you have given me a body. I will go to earth. I will lay down my life as the perfect once for all final sacrifice for sin. And once now in history, the problem of sin is dealt with. Now, as we continue to work our way through those verses, we come to the contrast from verse 8 to about verse 13. Again, pointing out some things we've heard through the last few chapters of Hebrews. If you are new or have been away, I would encourage you to read chapter 7 through 10 just to get the feel for what it means that Jesus is our great high priest. But he's going to point out again that Jesus, unlike the Old Testament priests, only had to offer a sacrifice once. That Jesus, unlike the Old Testament priests, sits. He doesn't stand because his work is accomplished. That Jesus, unlike the Old Testament priest, is perfect and his work is final and completed and over. And now he will serve as our great high priest. We hit verse 14, which I would suggest is the pinnacle. It's the big E on the I chart of these verses. And it says this, that by a single offering, meaning the offering of Christ's body on a cross, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified or those who are being perfected. Which sounds like a puzzling statement. How is it that we can be perfected for all time and yet still be being perfected as an ongoing thing? Of course, that's the great, amazing beauty of this covenant that God has made with us. In his eyes, we stand redeemed, forgiven, and have been made completely pure. He points that out in verse 17. God remembers our sins no more and does not hold us accountable for those because Christ took them on himself at the cross, if we believe through faith. And yet, if we look at verse 16, the other side of that new covenant is he puts his law within us and begins to do something inside of us to transform us, to make us holy people. And one day when we stand before Jesus Christ, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That's the amazing picture that Scripture paints of what's going on and what Jesus Christ accomplishes. And that's what verse 1 to 18 wants us to have absolutely clear. Jesus, the great high priest. Jesus, the great sacrifice. Jesus, the one who through faith makes us right with God. Jesus, the one who has committed himself to ensure that we are now cleansed and purified, that he does his good work inside of us because he is in us, so that one day we will stand before God pure, right, and holy in his presence. What an amazing hope. That's verse 118. There's a whole bunch more there, but I want to make sure we have time for these next verses, which I want to suggest to you this morning. Function like a hinge in the book, this transition from 10 chapters of making sure we're thinking right about who God is and what he's done, to now a few chapters of making sure that we live right in light of that knowledge. Now, I want to read it again. Bob read it for us. Let's just read it again. As I do, I'm going to stop a few times just so we see the outline, because I'm not going to impose an outline on this. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 actually is going to give us 5 points, and I'll show you them as we walk through, and then we'll walk through them in a little more detail. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, stop for a second, because I want to point out the two things he's just told us. He says this, in verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy places, and then in verse 21, he says, we have a great high priest. So these are the two big truths. All of Hebrews has been working to get us here so that we understand we now have access to God and we now have a great high priest. Now, over the next few verses, he's going to say, in light of these two amazing truths, these things that we have, there's three specific things that we're called to do in response. Verse 22, firstly, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the first one. Let us draw near. The second one here in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's the second one. Let us hold fast to hope. The third one now coming in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love in good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The third one, let us consider one another with a specific aim in mind. How do I help you? How do you help me? How do you help the people around you? Love and do what is right. So those are the three things that we're going to do in response to these two truths of who God is. Now, before we jump into the specific, let me just kind of, for those of you who like this kind of stuff, a few observations, big picture about these verses. Number one, the thing that really jumps off the page to me is some of the things we're told through these verses are normally reserved to describe the work of the Spirit of God. And I find that both fascinating and I think instructive. So normally if you read through Scripture and you want to find passages that speak of the stirring up within us or doing that inner work within us, you will not find that described as the work believers do for one another. You will find that as the work that the Spirit of God does within us. But now we are told that we are the ones who have a job and a responsibility to consider one another and how we stir up one another for those things. We're also told that we're to come alongside one another and encourage one another. And again, that language is almost exclusively used in Scripture for the work of the Spirit of God. I think that's fascinating. Here's, I think, the instructive part. It's one of the reasons why we cannot, as the people of God, stop being together. Because I think what Hebrews is saying is something like this. The Spirit of God is at work when we're together. Whether it be when we gather on a Sunday morning, when we gather in our small groups, when our youth group gathers, when our adult connections gather, when we gather as the people of God, the Spirit of God is at work and moving and doing these things in us and through us. I think that's just important. We'll get to that a little bit later this morning when we get down to verse 24 and 25. That's the first observation. The second one is this. If we've read chapter 1 to 10 of Hebrews correctly, and we arrive at this moment, we know we've read it correctly if we end up with confidence in drawing near to God. You hear that with the therefore. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. You see, if we got it, if we understand who Jesus is, we understand what he did for us, we will have confidence now in living out our faith. We won't live with the nagging questions of, is it real? Is it true? Can I really draw near to God? Is this really? Am I really saved? If we get the message clearly, and so if you're wrestling with those questions, I can't encourage you enough, go back and read those 10 chapters. Read them, think about them, because the goal of those 10 chapters is to get you to the point where you will have confidence in what God has done through Jesus Christ. That's the second big picture thing. The third big picture thing would be this. Don't fail to notice that we've had 10 chapters of knowledge, of truth. And now we're going to have some chapters of application. But even in the application, we will still have more truth. We live in a day where it's not a great surprise to any of us to hear that every time, you know, Christians are interviewed in the West or polls are taken, our lives and the lives of people who don't follow God don't look radically different. Our behaviors don't look different. Now, there's two ways to try to address that. One is to simply say, we need to tell people what to do. If they're not doing the right things, then let's tell them to do the right things. The other approach is, I think, what Hebrews is doing. If we're not doing the right things, it's not that we just need to be told what to do. Even more terrifying is the prospect that we have not known what is true. And because we don't know what is true, we're not doing what is appropriate. I would suggest, in light of what Hebrews is saying, that second solution is the one we need to pay attention to. If we're a group of believers in an area, in a time that is not living out the faith of Christ as it's spelled out in Scripture, the answer is we need to learn. We need to understand what truth is. It will cause us to live differently. I mean, how can you not live differently with the knowledge of Hebrews, the first 10 chapters, that says Jesus Christ is our great high priest who gave himself for us so that we now are priests within his household and that we live in the Holy of Holies all the time. I mean, you come to understand that truth, and I can't help but think if we understand that and meditate on that and are aware of that, that changes what Monday looks like. It can't not. Lastly, and this is for the Bible geeks among us. If you look at chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, and chapter 10, verse 19 to 25, you're going to find the same language, the same vocabulary being used, and I think there's something to that. This is functioning like bookends, and so for those of you who love wrestling through this stuff, spend some time, wrestle through the implications of what's going on and why those two moments are the moments Hebrews will choose to talk about the confidence we have, the conclusions that we have because of the blood of Christ that's been spilt, and think of what comes in between them. And if you love thinking of that kind of stuff, give me a shout. We'll have coffee and we'll talk about it. All right. Now let's get to work on these 5 points. As I mentioned, 2 things that we have, 3 things that we are now going to do, let us do in response to these 2 things. The first one is this. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, depending on the translation you're reading out of this morning, mine makes it sound like a subjective reality. I have confidence, a feeling thing. Other translations grab that Greek word and they speak of it more as an objective thing, using a word something like access. All right? And so depending on what translation you're reading out, it might sound a little bit different. The tricky thing is the Greek word actually could go either way. It's got a semantic range. It can mean the objective reality of the access we have to God. It can also mean the subjective experience or confidence that comes out of that reality. In case I'm losing you, just really quick, I'll wrap this one up really fast. Here's why it matters, because Hebrews could have used one of 6 other very clear terms. 6 other Greek words, had he used any one of those other 6 words right there, we would have known what he meant. Is it the objective reality that we access God, or is it the feeling I get because of that? He uses the only word available to him that doesn't resolve it. And I think the reason's actually quite clear. He wants us to understand both. We have an objective reality. Because of what Jesus has done on a cross, we can enter into the presence of God. Not just enter into, we actually live in it constantly. And because of that knowledge, I have a confidence. There's a thing that goes on inside of me because I know that to be true, that now I have a confidence. I have a fearlessness, a confidence because of what Jesus has accomplished for me. I can enter the presence of a holy God. That is a remarkable thing. We're going to come back actually to that a little bit later as we look at verse 22. Now he gives in verse 20 a few descriptions of this. So remember, what we know to be true is that we can enter God's presence, and then he describes it this way. It's a new thing, it's a living way, and it's opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh or his body. So 3 things, really quickly. Firstly, he says it's new. Now we know this. If you go back to the Old Testament, you realize what Jesus did is new, but it's not just new in that sense. Again, he uses a great word here. It means freshly slain. You could have translated it that way, it would actually been more probably accurate than just new. Now, does that not all of a sudden cause bells to start ringing in your ears? It's new because Jesus is freshly slain on our behalf. It sounds almost kind of crass. And yet, Scripture just keeps holding up the death of Christ on the cross as the central event of human history. Even in Revelation chapter 5, when Jesus is described, he's described as a lamb that is freshly slain. And it's almost like what God is saying is from his perspective on human history, that is the one event that you never want to let go of. Keep that one in the forefront of your mind, the death of Christ on a cross for our sins. Never, ever let it go old and stale. He is the Son of God who gave himself for our sins. It's new, but it's also living. And again, if he's freshly slain, this is the most unexpected thing to come next, because a freshly slain animal, or in this case, the freshly slain Son of God, is not living but dead. But of course, again, we know how the story unfolds. Jesus Christ dies, and what happens next? He rises to life again. And so now we have this sacrifice given for us that is slain for our sins, that has come back to life. And then lastly, we're told that because of what Jesus did, something is opened. Now again, this is a great one of those million-dollar words, because I could go back to those doors right there and I could open a door, and we understand the sense of what that would mean. The door is open. But we also use that word in another sense. If a store downtown is having their first day of business, I'm trying not to use the word opened. What do we call it? The grand opening. The Olympics begins, and what do they have? an opening ceremony. The reason I mention this is because the word opened here is not the opening of that door. The word opened here is opened in the sense of the beginning of something spectacular. This new grand thing, this new ceremony. Jesus gives himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He lives again and gives us spiritual life. And this is the moment. This is the grand moment in human history where something has happened. It's like the opening ceremony, a grand opening of something. Now we get access to God. That's the first thing. Don't ever lose hold of that. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Secondly, verse 21, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, this is the one that's been talked about for about three chapters. So hopefully it's becoming somewhat familiar as we've worked through Hebrews. Jesus Christ is not only our great king, he's not only the greatest prophet who speaks the word of God, but he is also the great high priest. He brings all three of those roles together, and he holds them perfectly in a way that no other human ever could do. He is our great high priest and continues to serve that way. Now, hopefully that's kind of familiar, but it's the second little phrase in there that I wanted to point out to you this morning. He's the great high priest over the house of God. The reason I think that one's important is because it's not the first time Hebrews has come to this idea. In fact, if we go all the way back to chapter 3, you're going to see it starts to emerge when there's a comparison made between Jesus and Moses. I'll read you a verse here. It says, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as of much more glory, as a builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, in that verse, it sounds like all that's happening is that there's a comparison between Moses and Jesus, and the idea of a house is like the analogy to help us understand that just like the builder of a house is more glorious than the house he's built, so Jesus is more glorious than Moses. And if the analogy had ended right there, I would say there's nothing really going on. Except that he's not done. The very next verse, mine puts it in brackets, says this. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things was God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house. Again, he keeps bringing this idea in. As a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And then this. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. It's like, well, hold on a second, Hebrews. What are you saying? That there's something about this house and this metaphor and this analogy that goes beyond just Jesus is greater than Moses. It's like it's being used to introduce a new truth, a new thought. And all of a sudden here in chapter 10, I think the ideas come together. Jesus is the great high priest who gives himself as a sacrifice to make us priests. That's what's going on here. Now we are this household of priests. We're a family of priests. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, somewhere in there. Actually, Peter comes to this great conclusion. He says, we are a royal priesthood. And in light of that, that affects how we're going to live, how we're going to function. In fact, I want to suggest to you the next three things that are described as our actions are the actions of what a priesthood ought to be. Number one, drawing near to God. Number two, holding fast to our confession. And number three, considering how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. So those are the two things that we have, access to God and a great high priest. Now let's wrestle out the implications or the applications of this. Firstly, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. All right, if we have access, if we have a great high priest, then here's what we must and ought and get to do. This is a great privilege. We get to draw near. Now, to what? Well, Hebrews 10, verse 22 doesn't actually tell us. But if we were to read through the rest of Hebrews, every time Hebrews is going to talk about drawing near, it's always to God. So chapter 4, 16, 7, 25, 11, 6, on and it goes. The drawing near is a drawing near to God. Now that doesn't sound too spectacular, but let me just take you back to a moment in history. Way, way back in Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to argue that this is one of the first clear moments where people kind of draw near to God. Now let me explain. So we know that Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Moses comes along to deliver them. He's going to bring them out of Egypt. But the thing that they tell the Pharaoh as they're requesting their release is that God has commanded them to go into the wilderness to do some things. Number one, to worship. Number two, to meet with him. And number three, to serve him. All right, so there's Israel in Egypt. They're going to go meet with God, serve God, and worship God. So all the events of the Exodus happen. The plagues happen, all these kind of things. Finally, the Israelites are freed from Egypt. They go off into the wilderness, and we anticipate a moment coming where they will worship, serve, and meet with God. But have you ever wondered, what did that look like? Well, by chapter 19, it comes into focus for us. They come to the mountain, Mount Sinai. And this is the moment where these things are going to happen. They will serve and worship and meet with God. But let's think of what it looked like for them to meet with God. Because here's the instruction God gives Moses. It's a paraphrase, but basically this. Tell them, don't get too close. Do not touch the mountain. Don't break through to me or I will break out on you. Don't let them come up the mountain. See, in other words, at this point, as they're going to worship, serve, and meet God, the one thing they're told is, whatever you do when we meet, don't draw near to me. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? I am a holy God, you are a sinful people, we're going to meet, but don't get close. All of a sudden, in Hebrews chapter 10, you hear why this is such a massive change? Because now, for the first time in human history, we're given this instruction, draw near to God with confidence. Draw near. Get close because of what Jesus has done. This is a radical change. And we as the people of God who have put our faith in Christ are allowed to draw near. There are some descriptions. We're to have a true heart, a sincere heart. We're to not have a divided heart, not have mixed loyalties. And then there's a couple other descriptions, again, going back to this old covenant, that we're sprinkled clean from an even evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. I think those are alluding to what took place as the priests prepared to go do their priestly duty. They would bathe, they would sprinkle, they would do all these things to make themselves right before God to function as priests. Now we're told Jesus does it all. He has made us right to do this, to draw near. Next thing we're told in terms of action. Not only do we draw near to God, but we're told now to hold fast the confession of our hope. We are to be people of hope. We're to hold fast to hope. Never underestimate that. Don't diminish that. I think sometimes we hear that and say, shouldn't we be aiming for more than just like holding on to hope? Shouldn't we be raising the bar higher? Don't diminish this. Holding hope is an amazing thing. And sooner or later, we all will go through a trial, a difficulty, a temptation. The goal is hold on to your hope. Don't ever let it go. Now, there's some specifics here. It's not just a generic emotional thing. It's actually a very specific hope. A hope that's connected to our confession. You see, we've all made a confession. Did you know that this morning? Whether you have said it out loud, whether you have ever written down, you have made a confession. There are things that you believe, truths that you have come to hold on to. Hopefully, at the top of the list would be this, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that He came, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, gave Himself for my sins, rose from the dead, has ascended to heaven, and will one day return to take me to be with Him. That's a good confession. Don't ever let go of the confession. Hold on with all your might to what you confess to be true about Jesus Christ. It gives hope. And we live in a world that's desperate for hope. A study was done, University of New York. They asked people a very simple question. Let me just find it here. They asked this. What do you have to live for? Imagine that, going to thousands of people asking them that. You would expect to find, I would anyway, a multitude of answers that would sort of span all sorts of things. The one thing I don't expect to find in response to that is any sort of uniform response. I mean, what do you have to live for? Well, there's as many things to hope for and live for as there are people under the sun. Now, here's what was interesting. 94% of people responded in almost the identical way. Well, the responses were slightly different, but essentially they were meaning the same thing. Let me give you some examples. The answers were, I'm hoping for something to happen. I'm hoping for something next year. I'm hoping for better times ahead. You hear what that is? It's like I'm hoping for something, but there's no basis to it. It's just like, I hope that whatever's coming next doesn't look like this. That's not the hope we have as the people of God. I just want you to see that. Our hope is rooted in something that has already happened, that Jesus accomplished. It's a confession of what we know to be true. That's our hope. And don't ever give it up. Now, just before we move on to the next thing, just one other comment along this line. Don't ever think you're passive in this. You're not. Don't ever think it's like, well, I either have hope or I don't. Once in a while, I've had conversations with people who, oh, I wish I had faith, but faith's something, you either got it or you don't, and if you don't, there's nothing you can do. And I think people think the same of hope. Well, it'd be great to be a hopeful person, but if I'm not a hopeful person, well, there's nothing I can do about it. I'm just not a hopeful person. Don't ever believe that. That is not true. There are things that we can do to grow our hope in God. First among them is to cry out to God and say, God, I'm not a hopeful person, give me hope. It's a great place to start. But very soon after that, go to His Word. His Word tells us that we have faith when we hear, and that we hear when we read His Word, that there's something integral that goes on when we open God's Word that's living and active, and read it and think about it. Something grows within us. Faith and hope grow. You're not passive. You don't need to be. You can grow hope. And then lastly, before we move on to this next one, never lose sight of this last little phrase, for he who promised is faithful. You see, our hope is not ultimately about how hopeful we are, how much hope we can muster. It rests in the fact that God is faithful. He's made promises and he will keep them. We sang about it today. He's promised to never leave you. We're coming up to that in Hebrews chapter 13. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Grab hold of the promises of God. Okay, lastly, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Just in case, depending on the translation you're using, some actually in verse 25 have another let us. That actually would probably not be accurate. Let me just explain why. This is, again, bonus territory. There's one let us. It's there in verse 24. Verse 25 is actually a participle. It's not a sentence on its own. So verse 25 basically means, here's how you fulfill verse 24. So if you're saying to yourself, okay, I want to be a person who considers how to build others up in love and good deeds, verse 25 then is your instruction manual of how to do it. Don't stop meeting together and make sure you encourage one another. One negative, one positive. So let's just kind of walk through this here before we get too far along. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Now, this is a great statement. It's actually almost identical to the statement way, way back in Hebrews chapter 3 that says, consider Jesus, which is one of my favorite sentences of the whole book. You'll never go wrong with that, but just consider Jesus. If you're wondering what to do this afternoon, I mean, go for a walk, but as you're walking, just think about him. Think about what you know to be true about him. Think about the fact that he's going to come back. Ask yourself what he must be like, how glorious and wonderful he must be. Just consider him. But here's the odd part as we come to chapter 10. I can understand why we would consider Jesus, but why would I consider Tyler? Like, why would I say, tomorrow morning, I need to wake up and I need to consider Tyler. I'm going to think about him. I'm going to ponder him. He's a great guy. But that's what it's saying. I mean, to translate the Greek to English, I can pick on him because he's just learning around. He's our student intern. Well, he's beyond that. He's now our kids guy too. But that's what you do with your interns. I see that on TV. But that's what Hebrews 10 is telling us to do, to consider others. And if we were to try to actually translate the Greek into English, it would be very awkward. It wouldn't make much sense. And so most of our English translations do a really lousy job of this verse. Mine says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. That's actually not technically what it says. What it's saying is, consider others. Think about them. Now, as you think about them, think about them with an aim to help them grow in their love and them grow in their good response to the gospel. But certainly think about others. And I think sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. We don't do probably a good enough job just thinking about one another. I mean, I'm grateful for Emmanuel. Emmanuel's a great church. If you're visiting here looking for a church family, you've stumbled on a great place where people care for one another and love one another. But even here, we can do better. We can consider one another. We can think to ourselves, what do I know of this person? What are they going through? What are the struggles? Did their basement flood? Is their car broken down? Has their wife been sick for 4 weeks? Like, what do I know? What do I need to do to encourage this person? See, that's what it looks like to consider one another. And then once we consider one another, we say, I want to help this person love better and do well. Now, as I mentioned, verse 25 is going to give us two very clear specifics on how to make that happen. Number one, don't neglect meeting together. This should be just obvious, right? If we're going to say, I want to consider this person and help them, well, you can't help them when you're not with them. Right? And I don't need to convince you to not stop meeting because you're all here. Right, but this is instruction for us. We need to make sure that we're faithful to meet together. We need to be together on Sundays. We need to get into small groups. We need to work shoulder to shoulder with people in ministry. Because when we do, good things happen. The Spirit of God works and moves and we're encouraged. But at bare minimum, if we're not meeting together, then we will never be able to stir one another up to love and good works. So don't stop that. It's actually interesting. This is the same word that's going to show up later in Hebrews 13, verse 5, when we find out that God is faithful. He will never forsake us. And now we're told here, with the same strong terminology, don't forsake one another. Don't do that. We're a community of people who are following Christ together. In fact, you notice that through all these three instructions, don't you? It's all let us, let us, let us, not let you, let you, let you. You notice the difference, right? It's not an individual thing. It's a group thing. Let us draw near to God. As a community of people, we do this together. Let us hold fast to our faith. You see, we do that together. Let us think and consider one another and how we're going to stir one another. It's all done in a community of faith. And lastly, we're told, not only do we keep meeting together, but we encourage one another. Now, there's generic forms of encouragement. Anyone can encourage another person. But I think this type of encouragement coming out of Scripture is a very particular type of encouragement. Yes, be a help. Yes, be considerate of what's going on in one another's life. Yes, when you're sitting there, and I hope you... We always laugh about the fact, have you noticed I always sit there? It's like, but most of you always sit where you sit, too. So, but the advantage of that is hopefully you'll know that if someone who normally sits there next to you isn't there, then you give them a call or fire them an email. It's like, I hope things are okay. Maybe there's something, some way I can care for this person and stir them up to love and show them the love of Christ. You see, this specific type of encouragement we need is not just this generic thing. It's a God-focused encouragement. The kind of encouragement that happens when we get together and we say, you want to know what? You can trust God. Whatever this thing is you're facing, the loss of a job, the sickness of a spouse, kids that are struggling, I care about you, I love you, but here's the one thing you need to know. God's never going to leave you or forsake you. That's the encouragement I need. And I think that's the encouragement we as the people of God need. Now he ends with this. Do these three things. Draw near, hold fast to hope, consider one another. Do these three things all the more, which means wider and wider and more and more. More and more people. Bring more and more people into your circles that you're doing this with. Do this more as you see the day approaching. So, I don't know about you, but I look around at the world and I think to myself, I would not be shocked that the day of Christ's return is getting closer. And I know many of you think and feel the same. You look around, I mean, we know objectively it's getting closer. There's one less day to live until Christ's return, regardless of what that day looks like. But as we look at the days we live in, it's not a hard thing to imagine that Christ's return is drawing near. So what do we do in response? We draw near to God. Why? Well, part of drawing near is prayer. It's the spiritual disciplines. But part of drawing near, as we're going to see in chapter 11, is living as a pilgrim people, knowing that we don't belong here. We're strangers and exiles, and we have a heavenly home. We have a city whose builder is not us, it's God. And so if Christ's return is drawing closer, wouldn't it make sense that we as the people of God would want to draw closer and closer to Him in anticipation of that day? And if Christ's return is closer, wouldn't it make sense that we would want to hold on tighter and tighter to the hope we have, so when He returns, He finds us among the people who are prepared to marvel at His appearing because we've held on to hope? Amen. And if Christ's return is drawing closer, wouldn't we want to make sure that no one slips away? That we would have considered others, made sure we loved them, pointed them towards being loving followers of Christ, doing what is right? So here's the homework. Tomorrow morning when we wake up, we have some options. We got a whole day in front of us. And you have responsibilities and I have responsibilities and lots of those don't change. I would encourage you to add three tasks to your list. Your priestly tasks, as it were. How will I today draw near to God? I don't know what that looks like for you. Drawing near, it's the same, almost the same as another Hebrew word that means seeking, which actually comes from the background of the word means to trample down or something like that. And the idea is, if you seek after something or seek something from a neighbor, you walk a path over to their house, right? And then you walk back. We used to have a dog that did this out in our backyard and trampled my grass. And eventually, as you seek after them long enough and you go over that path over and over, that gets trampled down, and so the word becomes seeking because you're pursuing the same route over and over. What are you doing to draw near to God that becomes just the habit of your heart where you say, I'm going to just keep walking this road and meeting with God and praying with Him and seeking Him? What are you going to do tomorrow to draw near to Him? What are you going to do tomorrow to hold fast to your hope? To make sure that it's fueled and on fire. Maybe it's someone you need to meet with and build a friendship where they can encourage you and you them. And lastly, when you wake up tomorrow, who do you need to consider? It's going to be someone. We're all in this together. We are all told, let us consider. Who will I encourage? Who will I meet with? Who will I point to Christ? Because we have Jesus, our great high priest, who gives us access to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for this challenge to us as your followers. We want to do this well. We know we're not doing these things to earn your favor, but because we have come to realize that we are called to this incredible position as priests within your household who follow after Jesus, our great high priest. And so, Father, in light of the fact that we have access to your throne, that we live in the Holy of Holies, that we are your people and you are our God, help us to live well. Help us to draw near to you. Help us to love those moments where we have that joyful intimacy with you. Help us to hold fast to our hope. And Father, I pray for those in our church family who are facing such hard things. Would you help them hold on to their hope? And Father, then for all of us, we ask you to give us the strength and courage to be this kind of church family together, that we would love one another, that we would consider one another, that we walk out of this room into the lobby, into the gym for coffee when we rub shoulders, that it would be constantly with a thought, with an eye, with an aim to say, how do I help and encourage and bless? In Christ's name, amen.